Morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here. Am I on? Am I on now? Not on yet? Those are very good songs. Very blessed. I think we have a technical problem. Am I on now? There we are. Okay. Well, the topic before us this morning is the church and its leaders. And I should maybe turn that around a little. Say the leaders of the church, because the emphasis this morning, my burden and the thoughts are going to be concerning the leaders of Christ's church. We'll talk about the leaders. God calls men to lead his people. God ordains men to lead his people. And I'm thankful this morning that we have the inspired Word of God to teach from and to preach, and that I don't have to share my own thoughts and ideas. And I'm sure you're thankful for that too, because that wouldn't be very good if I'd have to share my own ideas. And I'm also sure this morning that many of you here sit here and appreciate and embrace godly leaders. Plural leadership. Men that have been put there by God and by the church. And I'm sure many of you appreciate that. And so I'm sure I'm not saying something new necessarily this morning. And I also realize that this could be a bit of a sensitive subject for some. So I thought I would take just a few minutes to express my own heart, because I won't be able to balance this whole message with, you know, what all leaders should be. That needs to be. We know what the Bible says about leadership. Is there a problem? I'm a little more used to this one anyway, so. So we all know what the Bible says about the quality of leaders, the qualifications. And I'm up here I'm not saying, and I would hope you would know this about me, I'm not going to be teaching a dictatorship hierarchy where I think the church needs to do what the leader says and that's it. I have come to appreciate and love brotherhood. I think it's biblical. I think it's right. I love it to hear the voice of the brothers along with leadership. And I'm very thankful for that. But I know there have been whole churches divided and started over this very topic because of ideas and opinions about how much authority leaders have and who gets to speak. And so we have no ordained leadership. We just let the Holy Spirit lead. And let whoever preaches, you know, who's moved by the Spirit and things like that. You know, so we are talking about probably a somewhat sensitive subject here this morning, but I just would like for us to consider our attitude toward the man, or the men rather, that God put in your life and my life to watch over our souls. What is my attitude toward those men. I'd like for you to consider that. Jesus had much to say about the Pharisees, and I'll maybe just give a few qualifiers here before I get into the message. We know that Jesus had much to say about the Pharisees and their abuse of leadership and authority. I recognize that this morning. They laid many heavy burdens on people and weren't willing to lift them with their little finger, I believe the Bible says. And so maybe we have reacted some to, and maybe we have had some bad leadership in our experience in the past. And we have reacted to that, and therefore we're leaning to the other side and we're weak on leadership and appreciating them speaking into our lives and appreciating them coming and giving us guidance and appreciating the fact that God calls men among his people to lead his people. On the other hand, to the Pharisees abusing their leadership and misusing it, we have Jesus, the perfect leader. Amen? Jesus, the perfect leader. And the people also had issues with him. They had issues with a lot of his hard sayings that he taught. Many walked away from him and, you know, said things like, "Who is this man think he is? He's the carpenter's son." And, of course, that were probably the Pharisees that said that. But people had issues with Jesus and some of his sayings. And in the end, they crucified him. They crucified him because they didn't like him. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like what he taught. He was the world's best leader, and yet he was the world's most unwanted man in the end. They got rid of him and they said, crucify him, and give us Barabbas. I realize that the Holy Spirit is given to every believer and that Jesus is the great shepherd and chief bishop of our souls. However, Jesus also clearly set in place men to lead and guide and watch for the souls of men. Like I already said, I'm sure you here today believe in having ordained leadership. I'm sure that's not a problem with probably most of us. But I would like for us to consider our attitude, our response, our feelings toward the man that stands in your pulpit, in your church. Paul told Timothy that he should teach, that the church should, those elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And I'm sure this has much to say about financial support so the man can give himself to the study of the word and doctrine, but it surely also includes good attitudes toward that man at what he teaches. Amen. If you're supposed to support him with your money so he can go and study and find out true doctrine, then it follows on its heels to receive what he has to say. Double honor. He goes on to say there that against an elder, one should not receive an accusation but before two or three witnesses. I'd like to read a little bit from Adam Clark on this. He says, "Be very cautious of receiving evil reports against those whose business it is to preach to others and to correct their vices. Do not consider an elder as guilty on any crime unless it be proved by two or three witnesses. This the law of Moses required in respect to all. Among the Romans, a common person might be condemned on the deposition of one credible witness, but it required two to convict a senator. The reason for the difference is evident. Those whose business it is to correct will correct others will usually have many enemies. Great caution, therefore, should be used in admitting accusations against such persons. I was talking to a brother last night and sharing with him a little bit my heart on this message today, and he said, individuals have two things to do with their leaders if they have problems with them. One, go and talk to them about it, not someone else. And I think most leaders here in our circles will happily receive someone that comes with a concern about something we said or did. You know, if you come in the spirit of concern and humility, I don't think that any of us will have a problem with you coming and saying, you know, how you feel about it. And the other option, I think you said, is just be quiet about it. Sit on it. Don't gossip around. Of course, if it goes on, you have the option of, if it's an offense, you have the option of finding someone else, seeing if they feel the same way about it, and coming to the individual again. But I believe, again, many of us even don't mind appeals about situations that you're concerned about. That's not a problem. But I wonder if in our churches, and I guess here going now onto my burden, if in our churches many of us have come out from maybe very strong authority, leadership type churches, and I wonder if we haven't kind of swung a little bit on the other side, and therefore in our brothers' meetings, it's sometimes hard for us to move ahead with things because, you know, everyone has their opinion, and there's, and I'm sure many times it's us leaders' fault to not be able to rally things together and get it going in a good direction. I take a huge responsibility in that, but sometimes I think, you know, expressions that I hear and attitudes that I see about the leader, about the position of that man that God has put in that position, I tremble a bit with that. You know, lightly speaking, strong and maybe degrading or accusing or belittling or challenging words about the leader. Of God's people. I believe I have 5 points this morning on this subject. The first one being, I'd like to lay a biblical basis for established leadership in the church. Like I said, I'm thankful that we have the inspired Word of God to turn to, and that I don't have to give my own ideas on the matter, but can present and preach to us God's Word on this matter. I'd like to start with John the Baptist. You will read in the account of John the Baptist that even before he was born, God came to his father Zacharias, and this is what he told Zacharias that his son will be and do. And it says, and many of the children of Israel, you might remember the account, he was in the temple doing the office of a priest, I believe, and he had this vision that his wife is going to have a son. His name shall be called John, and this is going to be his ministry. This is his mission. This is his calling. It says, many of the children of Israel shall he turn. To the Lord. Now God could have done that by his Holy Spirit himself, couldn't have he? Absolutely. But God, as we will see, chooses men to do the job. And John, being no exception, was called to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. That's not all. It says, he shall go before Jesus, him, in the spirit and power of Elias. He shall go before Jesus, be Jesus' forerunner, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Somehow God chooses leaders, men, to preach as a preparation for the Holy Spirit to come into your heart. And that sometimes is difficult to receive. For us to receive. Why can't God just speak to me? Why does he have to come through brother so-and-so? He's such a bad filter, you know. It just makes it hard for me to receive when it comes through brother so-and-so. But God, that's God's way. Many, many times. So I'm not saying at all that God don't speak to you directly. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just talking about leadership, basis for biblical leadership. God sets men up to lead his people. And then John is born, and we don't hear much of him till Luke 3:2. It says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. John was born, grew up, and somehow found himself out there in the wilderness. And God talked to him. And the word of God came unto John. The word of God came unto John. Brothers and sisters, I didn't ask that brother this morning to read that verse there in Ezekiel, but that was staggering. They hear what you say, but they don't do what you say. That was staggering to me. The word of God came unto John, the Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came in all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And you, I'm sure you remember what all he preached. He preached hard messages. You vipers, he called the people. Behold, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Get to the root of the problem. Why do you come out here? Find repentance. Don't come to be baptized unless you have a changed heart. This is John's message to the people. So we see John's calling there. And moving ahead now, we go to Jesus in choosing his 12 apostles. In Luke 6, verse 12 and 13, it says, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, Jesus, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them, of the disciples, I believe he chose many. Of the many, he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. You know, Jesus took it very serious. I'm sure he prayed about other things too, but he took it very serious, and he spent all night in prayer before he chose those 12 apostles. And so when we have an ordination, I think it's very important that we take it serious and spend time in prayer. That we choose the right man. Because it's no little thing for this man to stand before a congregation and be responsible for the souls of men. Jesus chose those 12 out of the many disciples after an all-night prayer meeting. And he gave those 12 a special responsibility. They would be called a delegate. They were ambassadors of the gospel, a commissioner of Christ. They went before Christ, teaching and preaching and preparing the people for Christ to come, and even carried on after Christ ascended. So he chose them and called them apostles. And just turn with me to Matthew. He gave them authority. I don't know what all this means, but it's in the Bible. Let's look at it, and we can pray. We all can ask God what this all means. But in Matthew 16, verse 18, he gave them authority. Matthew 16, 18. And he says, I say unto thee, Peter, excuse me, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, that means small rock, Petros, I believe it is, Peter's name, and upon this rock, meaning huge mass of rock, meaning Christ himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Like I said, I'm not sure what all that means, but it's in the Bible. Amen? Jesus gave it to his apostles. An authority for us to ponder this morning. He gave them a blessing. John 17, turn there in his prayer. John 17. Verse 6, his high priestly prayer. Look what he says in John 17, verse 6. Dear brothers and sisters, ponder this. Concerning the man that cares for your soul. He says in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name. I have revealed thy name. I have revealed Jehovah. I have revealed God. Jesus is praying, I have revealed Jehovah's name. To these men, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. The word that our brother read this morning from Ezekiel say, also thou son of man, the children of thy people, they come unto thee as the people, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. Here Jesus says, I have given them the words which thou gavest me. It should concern us, dear brothers, to preach God's word. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, none is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Acts 2, verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God gave them a blessing. Moving on, we have in Acts 6 then the need there that rose up among the growing church of the neglected widows. And so therefore the elders, the apostles, maintained their position and didn't let their calling be distracted, and they took their calling seriously, and they ordained the deacons there. In Acts 4, But they said they will appoint these deacons over this business, ordain them, but we will give ourselves continually to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. I think all of us ministers could ponder those words for a while. Giving ourselves more continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Establishing a biblical basis for ordained leadership. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, of the church he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Very clear a basis for us to teach that ordained leaders is needed in the church of Christ. Amen. For the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. This is a process. Amen. This is a process. And it's a calling that we have. And that reference there in Ephesians goes on to say that everyone has a part in this. All the members of the body. Every joint, every part fitly joined together and ministering to the whole for the good of the whole. We all have a responsibility in this to make the body of Christ beautiful. Going on in Acts 20, verse 28, Paul told the elders there of Ephesus. We looked at that last night, the meeting that Paul called together and gave some of his final directions to the leaders. And this is some of the things that he said. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, bishop, superintendent, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Overseer. What is an overseer? The persons who examine into the spiritual state of the flock of God and take care to lead them in and out and to find pastor. That's the responsibility of the leaders. To lead the flock to green pastures and beside still waters and feed them. Whenever I think of this principle, I think my mind goes back to when I was a little boy. And I grew up on a farm near New Holland, Pennsylvania. And I grew up on a farm where we basically fed 50 head of steers, fattened them a year, along with other produce. That's how my dad made his living and raised his family. 50 head of steer. He'd buy 50 head of 700-pound steer and then fatten them off and send them off to market. But especially in the beginning after he bought those steers, I would see my dad, after he had fed them, filled the trough with silage, he would just stand there for a long time, and he'd just watch those steer. He'd just looking at it, you know, and, you know, us impatient boys would wish he would get on with the day, but there he'd stand just watching those steers eat. And, you know, whenever one would draw back, he'd see it. You know why? Because you do the addition of 50 head of steer, that's not a little price tag. It was probably a lot of his savings was in that 50 head of steers. And he didn't want to lose one. He couldn't afford it. So the sooner he saw one that drew back and didn't eat, we'd single him out, put him in the head gate, give him a shot of penicillin or whatever else he needed. He'd just watch, looking over those steers, if one would draw back. That's one of the jobs of an overseer. to watch over his flock, to see if they're eating, to see how they're faring, to see if they're pressing in, pushing up to the trough. Those steers didn't have manners. If they were well, they pushed to the trough, sometimes at the expense of others, because they were hungry. That's what my dad wanted to see. Amen? That's what my dad wanted to see. And I think that's what the overseer wants to see. Pushing in, pressing in, not at the expense of others, but there's room for all at the feast, at the table of God. Amen? There's room for all healthy souls. And us superintendents, we do well to see when people are drawing back. You know how it goes? They draw back to the back pew, and after a while, they're out the door. That's just how it goes. I've seen it many times. They used to be pressing in, up front, amen, and they draw back. Just a little illustration of what it means to be an overseer. Adam Clark said, it is an office of most awful responsibility. And I think part of this is true for every father here this morning. The little souls that God has given us to bring up, to teach and to train, we do well if we stand at the trough and watch our little family. Amen. We do well. The sooner we catch them drawing back, the better. And find out what's bothering them. Zechariah the prophet said, woe unto the idle shepherd that leaveth his flock. You know, if Dad would have just put that silage in there and left for the day, he might have had a few dead steers before he knew it. Ezekiel 34 says, woe unto the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock. Jesus compares a good shepherd with that of an hireling in John 10. And would you turn with me to John 10, please? John 10. John 10, verse 11. Verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 12. John 10, verse 12. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. Whose own the sheep are not. Now, I hope you won't walk out on me when I say this. But by this, what Jesus just said, there comes with the calling of a leader ownership. Jesus said that. The true shepherd. There's ownership there. You know, to what degree and level? God help us to understand. For sure not. You know, Jesus is the chief shepherd, the great chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. But here Jesus said that unless our pastor is a hireling, he has no ownership. Whose own the sheep are not. But the true shepherd feels ownership. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? Young person, are you okay with your pastor having some ownership of your life? Look at the words of Jesus here. Whose own the sheep are not. Now, I'm sure that could be abused and misused and taken too far. But it's in the Bible. That man, whose own the sheep are not, when he sees the wolf coming, he's out of here. But the true shepherd will be there to the extent of his own life. If you have one like that, you're fortunate. Amen? If you have a shepherd that is willing to lay his life down for you, you're fortunate. Whose own the sheep are not. If you have a hireling, you're not one of his. If you have a true shepherd, there is a degree of ownership. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Paul said, the time is getting away from me here, so I'm not sure if we're going to have you turn here, but Paul said to Philemon, you can maybe look at this sometime, in Philemon, you have this discussion going on between Paul and Philemon about this man called Onesiphorus, I believe it is. Onesiphorus was Philemon's slave at one time and apparently ran away, and Paul met up with this man, he got converted, and then in talking with Philemon, apparently Philemon was also a believer. I believe he was, because we have a letter written to him in the Bible. But anyway, Paul writes back to Philemon, and he's talking about this man, Onesiphorus, the slave, that's runaway slave. And he's saying, you know, I would like to keep him, but I'm going to send him back to you. And whatever expense that this whole thing costs you, put that on my account, Paul said. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit, Philemon, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self. Wow. Paul said, Philemon, I'll pay the expenses of whatever Onesiphorus has cost you, but remember, you owe me your whole self. You were converted through my preaching. Wow. That's what Paul told Philemon. Thou owest me even thine own self besides. He told the Corinthians, ye are our epistles written on our hearts, known and read of all men. He also told the Corinthians, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten, I have birthed you through the gospel. Okay, point number one there, the biblical account for ordained and established leadership. Now I'm going on to historical, a short historical account out of Howard Bean's book on ordained leadership, what the early church thought about this. Let me just read, not real much here, but just a short account from history. The New Testament refers to leaders by various terms, and their roles are not definitely stated. For example, among the seven deacons, we are told that Stephen did miracles, held discussions with unbelieving Jews in Acts 6, and preached a powerful sermon in Acts 7. But we don't read of him distributing to the poor. Similar is the case of Philip, who preached powerfully in Samaria, Acts 8, and later was called the evangelist, and they were ordained to be deacons. The Bible uses various terms for leaders: prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, bishops, deacons, ministers, and elders. In the Greek language, there were various terms used also, and it gives the different Greek words there, and so on. In the first four centuries of Christianity, a threefold ministry emerged. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, although New Testament provides no clear evidence of a threefold structure of ministry, the germs are already present both in the three functions of deaconate, spiritual ministration, and rule, and also in the existence of three groups of deacons, elders, and presiding elders or bishops. In the literature of early church fathers, there are references by various leaders to the threefold ministry. Here are some examples. In AD 40, Ignatius wrote, I have the privilege of seeing you through Damas, your most worthy bishop, and through your worthy presbyters, Basis and Apollonius, and through my fellow servant, the deacon Sotio. I exhort you to study to do all things with divine harmony while your bishop presides in the place of God, and your presbyters in the place of the assembly of the apostles, along with the deacons. In 150 AD, Clement of Alexandria wrote, innumerable commands like these are written in Holy Scripture pertaining to choosing persons, some presbyters, some bishops, and some deacons. Malchion in the 3rd century wrote, to our fellows in the ministry throughout the world, bishops, presbyters, and deacons, and to the whole Catholic or universal church under heaven. Also in the third century, Phileas wrote, "All these bishops, presbyters, and deacons have suffered martyrdom in the prison of Alexandria." The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states further, by the third century, definite instructions were being given to all local Christian groups, however small, to organize a threefold ministry. Did you hear that? One bishop, at least two leaders, and three deacons were to be appointed, however small the group. The very first Anabaptists had only pastors. The Schleitheim Confession, 1527, written a couple years after the Anabaptist movement began, says, "We are agreed as follows on pastors in the Church of God. The pastor in the Church of God shall, as Paul has prescribed, by one who out and out has a good report of those who are outside the faith. This office shall be to read, to admonish, to teach, to warn, to discipline, to ban in the church, to lead out in prayer for the advancement of all the brethren and sisters, to lift up the bread when it is broken, and in all things to see to the care of the body of Christ, in order that it may be built up and developed, and the mouth of the slanderer be stopped." This one, moreover, shall be supported in the church which has chosen him, wherein he may be in need, so that he who serves the gospel may live of the gospel as the Lord has ordained. But if a pastor should do something requiring discipline, he shall not be dealt with except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And when they sin, they shall be disciplined before in all in order that others may fear. But should it happen that through the cross this pastor should be banished or led to the Lord through martyrdom, another shall be ordained in his place in the same hour, so that God's little flock and people may not be destroyed." See the emphasis and the importance they put it on these people to have ordained leaders, established leaders. Harold Bender, in an article called "The Historical Background of Our Present Ministerial Offices," writes, "Another confession called the Concept of Cologne, adopted in 1591, as a basis of fellowship for Dutch and South German brethren, likewise refers to these three offices, particularly that of a bishop and deacon, and states that they are to be chosen by the congregation, not by lot, and ordained by the laying on of hands and elders or bishops. It is evident that from an early time, although we do not know how early, there were three offices in the local congregation, that the candidates for these offices were chosen by majority vote, not the lot, and that they were ordained by the laying on of the hands of the elders." Beautiful historical account of what we're saying this morning. Going on, point number three is, what do I owe these men, chosen of God, who watch out for my soul? These points I have got from a layman, not from myself, but some layman wrote these points. I owe him respect as the ambassador of God, sent to teach me a better way of living than the selfish, vile existence I might be guilty of, but for his guidance. I owe him respect. Number two, I owe him trust, this man said. I owe him trust that he may be free to serve the church unhampered by fault-finding, and criticism. Do you trust your leader? Do you respect him? Number three, I owe him prayer, that God may make his service a blessing to everyone with whom he comes in contact with. Pray for your leader. Number four, I owe my pastor the protection of kindly silence. By refraining from repeating in his presence the slander or unkind gossip that would worry him and prevent him from doing his best. The Bible says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. love your pastor enough to not share every bit of gossip that's out there about him and about the things going on in his church. Number five, I owe him encouragement when vexations and annoyances make his work difficult. Paul said of Onesiphorus, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not afraid of my chains. You know, it was not a good feeling for Paul to carry his chains with him from the standpoint of causing other people to draw back. Who wants to be a friend of a man in chains anyway? But I tell you, that man needs friends. And Paul singled one out here and said, the Lord give mercy to Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not afraid of my chains. Maybe he would have liked to be chained up with Paul. I owe him, number six, I owe him my attention. You can at least give him that when you're at church. When I go to church, that he may not be annoyed by seeing my careless, inattentive actions showing disinterest. Beware of sleeping. We call this the Eutychus syndrome. You know what happened to Eutychus? It was the man that fell asleep when Paul was preaching one night late and fell out the window, fell to his death. But for a miracle working Paul, he came back to life. Beware of the Eutychus syndrome. Sleeping when your preacher is preaching, it may mean spiritual death for you. You can read about that account in Acts 20, verse 9. I'm having to haste on here. Number four, the unprofitableness of disobedience, opposing, lying, and even in the end, rebelling to a godly leader. Paul said to the, at least the Hebrew writer said, obey them that have the rule over you. I kind of cringe to quote this verse, but it's in the Bible. That is to lead and command with official authority. That's what the word rule means. It's in the Bible. God help us. And submit. It goes even on. Yield yourself, for they watch, they stay awake. That's one thing it means. They watch for your souls as. That's one thing it means. They keep awake. Sorry. For your souls as they that must give an account. And that word give an account means to give away. That is to give up or over or back. Someday it appears that the pastors will give back the souls to God under his care. That they may give this one and this one, and this one, and hopefully everyone, with joy. And not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. This one, Lord, was always ready, always responsive, always a soft heart, always an open ear, always a listening heart. This one chafed. This one resisted. The time is up to give him back. It's unprofitable to be disobedient, according to the scriptures. Paul told the Thessalonians, hear these strong words, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Read 2 Thessalonians 3 sometime. See what Paul is talking about, young people. Read Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians number 3 sometime, not now. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's Paul's word. Wow. Unprofitable to be disobedient. How about opposing? Opposing your preacher. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, maybe I'd like for you to turn there to this one, 2 Timothy We have a qualification for a leader and both here. Second Timothy 2, verse 25. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now look at the rest of this passage here. Those that oppose themselves, that resist or stand against or are an opponent, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. To set oneself opposite, to be disputatious, to be an opponent. Paul clearly connects this attitude with being in the grip of Satan. This wisdom cometh not from above, but is devilish. That's what it says in James. This is between your leader and you. Can be. I hope it's not. Going on. Lying. Lying. I know God doesn't seem to do this anymore today, but turn with me to Acts 5, and we'll look at that account there where Ananias and Sapphira lied. There's something I want us to see there. And I kind of put these in order of progression here. First of all, I think it's disobedience. You know, you can disobey your leader and kind of do it behind the scenes. You can kind of nod your head, yeah, but not do what he's saying. But the next step would be opposing him, coming and arguing with him. And the next step is maybe you might even lie concerning the truth in your heart about the matter. If we don't deal with this thing. In Acts 5, verse 1, we know the story. Ananias and Sapphira kept back their possession and made it look like they were giving the whole thing. And in verse 4, we're just going to read that verse. While it remained, Paul said, or Peter, whoever it was here, I forget who it was. Peter, yeah. But Peter said, Ananias, verse 3, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of this land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto Peter. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on them. Now, like I said, God doesn't do that anymore, it doesn't seem like. But behind the scenes, how does it look? Here you have this pastor, a broken-hearted, humble pastor that cares for your soul. And he's working with you. And he knows there's something wrong in your heart, and you're resisting, and you're lying about the thing. And if he wants to be a true servant of God, he can't strive, so he doesn't argue. So the subject just gets laid down. But what does it look like to God? Didn't we prove already that God put that man in your life? Isn't that man there by God? Isn't he watching for your soul? What does it look like in the heavenlies? When people lie, don't say all the truth to their pastor. I'll just let you ponder that. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. David said, in his own understanding of God, for there is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Jesus said to his apostles, he that heareth you, heareth me, Jesus. And he that despises you, apostles, despises me, Jesus. Does that stand true for your preacher, your pastor, He that despises your pastor, you're despising Jesus. Oh, I wouldn't do that to Jesus. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Pastor shares his concerns with you about something that's going on. Wouldn't you? I have seen pastors with tears running down their cheeks, leaders, and the individual resist it and not change and press on doing what he wants to do. Think about that. And the last one, rebellion. This is the end of it. We know what happened to Korah and Dathan and Abiram there in Numbers. They challenged Moses, that humble leader, and say, "You take too much on yourselves. We can hear from God too." Moses fell on his face in Aaron because they knew, they understood, this is not about man. This is not about me. Moses knew that. And he fell on his face. And in that passage there, Moses says, okay, we're going to put a test here. God knows those who are his, and he's going to make it plain. And he did the next day. He did the next day. He opened the earth up. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all their whole company fell into the earth and were buried because of their rebellion. God knows who are his, and you will find that same phrase in 2 Timothy 2:19 where we read there about the servant of the Lord must not strive. In that passage, a little earlier, it says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." We won't fool God. Sometimes a pastor is very wrong, and he's going to pay for that. But I'm lifting up this morning the standard of God's calling, God's offices of the men in his church to lead his church and our attitude toward that. What is my attitude about the man that watches over my soul? Last point, number 5. Short one. Who is my pastor's pastor? Question. Did you ever think about that? Who does he have to go to? Well, I'm thankful that for most of us here today, we probably are part of a brotherhood. And the pastor has many brothers he can go to, and I'm thankful for that. But this is good food for thought anyway. Maybe in some congregation, it's pretty much the pastor and the congregation. And that's kind of how it is. Who's my pastor's pastor? It dawned on me recently that my pastor has no pastor, no human under-shepherd to whom he can turn when the days are dark. Like most church members, I have called my pastor when there was a need, and he has never failed me. But who is his pastor? Who rushes to his side when the load is heavier than he can bear alone? Is there not something within all of us which cries out for human sympathy and understanding? Is my pastor an exception merely because he is my pastor? The Savior on earth turned aside to talk with the Father and spent long hours with him who meets his servants in secret places and who never forsakes them. But our Lord also needed Peter, James, and John. Our Lord needed Peter, James, and John. You might remember that he came to them and he said, "Can't you watch with me 1 hour? Our Lord also needed some human sympathy. I have made a resolution which, by God's help, I will not break. I am determined that my pastor shall know that I love him, that he shall not lack the sympathetic understanding which I can give. As a member of my church, I shall in some way be a shepherd's friend. I cannot but believe that there are many others like me who will day by day stand at the side of the man who has no pastor. Now, for the closing scripture yet, turn with me to Exodus 17 for a real quick picture, a beautiful, beautiful picture that I would like to leave you with. Exodus 17. Verse 8. Here we have a picture of Moses, the children of Israel, at war with the Amalekites. And we're just going to break in verse 8 of Exodus 17. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek and Moses. Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You two young men want to come up here. You two right up here. Just give you a picture here before I leave you. Would you be one of these men for your pastor? You stand on either side of me and you hold up my hands. Imagine this being you in your prayer closet, coming beside your pastor, encouraging him all day long. Who is your pastor's pastor? God bless you. God bless you.